Let's turn this on.
Matt took, you know, he left the fan up here just so long for me to feel what it would be like to have the fan. And then he took it. And he didn't. Yeah, and he didn't leave his towel either.
There's some water up there, bro.
Yeah. Well, this afternoon, we were going to be doing the third part of a message I began a number of weeks ago. It wasn't supposed to happen this way, but I run longer than planned, and so we keep stretching this out. So this is part three of a message. And I know we have some visitors that haven't been here for some of the past messages. And so this is just going to be kind of tying it off. So I might swing back to a little bit of review. But our message is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he clarifies to the Thessalonians that a human could not know or could not be in the day of the Lord unless the departure should come first. And so I'll read back through there. But the departure is understood by context to be the rapture. And so the rapture would have to happen first before somebody could know that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, of course, it begins with Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. And the rapture occurs before that. And so if you're in Christ, you will not be here on earth when the tribulation begins. And you will not be here to identify who the man of lawlessness is. And so this relates to our happy hope. The other thing Paul says is that the man of lawlessness would have to be revealed before a human, before someone could know that they were in the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness would have to be revealed. Now, here's the kicker, is the man of lawlessness, he cannot be revealed until the one restraining comes to be out of the midst. And so that's just a little literal translation from the Greek. The one restraining would have to come to be out of the midst for himself. And so the Holy Spirit will come to be out of the midst as a resident upon the earth at the rapture. Now, he'll still be present, but he'll come to be out of the midst as resident on the earth at the rapture. And so Paul, in this context, in a couple of ways, he's reassuring these believers in Christ that the rapture will occur before the day of the Lord begins with Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. Now, Paul reveals a mystery in this context also, something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament. And that mystery deals with the mystery of lawlessness. And he says it was already operating, was already working, even as Paul wrote. And so as we study that out, Satan must have a man ready throughout history from the time Paul was writing up till today, because Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to occur. He doesn't know when the Holy Spirit is going to be come to be out of the midst, and because the Holy Spirit is restraining. He's holding back Satan from being able to do this, to reveal his man of lawlessness. He doesn't know when that's going to occur. So he has to be ready for whenever that happens. So throughout history, from the time that Paul wrote until today, Satan has had a man that he's been ready to reveal as his man of lawlessness. But he's being held back from doing so. Now, Scripture tells us the purpose of the restraint is so that the man of lawlessness might be revealed in his very own season. There's a specific time and a place in God's plan that he's going to allow Satan to reveal his man of lawlessness. And so he will be revealed. This man will be revealed, but not until the rapture occurs first. And the Holy Spirit comes to be out of the midst here on earth. And we know this man of lawlessness, his career is going to be short. He's going to have a short season. He's going to have a short career. And the Lord is going to put him out of business. He's going to make him unemployed just by the very nature of his second coming. But not before this man's going to deceive the masses and the lost. And so today we want to continue with that. And so up to this point, the two previous messages dealing with this context, we've gone through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 8. And so I'm going to read that and make some comments just for review. And hopefully this will bring back a few things to mind. And then we're going to pick up in 2:9 and continue on here. And so let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities that we've had to be in your word. We're grateful for the opportunities that we have to be with other believers. And we're thankful for Jesus Christ and the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit who illumines us to your truths. And we just pray now that your Spirit would continue to bless us through your word. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to pick up in 2:1. And I've mentioned this in the other messages. Hopefully I made this a point that would you would recall. Or is in this context, 2:1 is one of your most important verses for understanding the context. Because in 2:1, you have the rapture. And so that's important going forward, because as I said, when we get to verse 3, I'm going to translate the apostasia in the Greek just as the departure. That's literally what it is. It just literally means a departure. And so it's the context. In the Greek, you have an article, so it's pointing to a specific departure. But it's always the context that tells you what the departure is from. And so 2:1 tells you, we do have a specific departure mentioned in the context. And then also we'll see that there's a secondary part to that related to the Holy Spirit and him coming to be out of the midst that relates to the departure. So let's pick up in 1 Thessalonians 2:1. And so here you see that Paul's correcting some teaching, and he's appealing for steadiness for these believers. And so this should be something that's going to encourage them. And he says, now we, the King James reads, we beseech you, but it's just literally, we request as equals of you, brethren, on behalf of or by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you see this word for coming, it's parousia in the Greek, and I'll just make this comment, is you have to, by context, understand which coming is in view. Is it the coming for the church? Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about coming to catch the church up to a meeting in the air. That would be a reference to the rapture, where we're going to meet him in the air. And so that's one coming. Well, we also have what we refer to as the second coming, where Christ actually comes back to earth. See, the coming for the rapture of the church, he doesn't come back to earth. We go up. He's coming down, we go up. And so that he's not coming back to earth. So the second coming is always a reference. When I say second coming, I'm talking about his second coming to earth. And so it's by context, though, that you're going to be able to understand which coming is in view. And so here you see in verse 1 which coming is in view. It's the rapture. He says, even by our gathering together unto him. Just our intimate gathering unto him. That's, we preach that verse, and it should be hopefully fairly obvious to you that that's speaking of the rapture. And so if you see that, that's going to help you as we move forward and seeing what Paul's doing here. In verse 2, he says, that you be not soon or quickly shaken from the mind. He says, nor troubled. The idea of disturbed or alarmed. He says, neither through a spirit or through a word, nor through a letter as through us. And so we have these different ways that misinformation could arrive to these believers. And so Paul kind of covers the gamut here. Apparently, from the context, it looks like apparently there could have been a false letter that claimed that these believers were in the day of the Lord. Now, that would shake a Christian who had been taught positional truth and had understand their relationship to the tribulation period and the rapture. That would cause a Christian to be shaken in mind or troubled or alarmed. And Paul says, in light of this, in light of our soon gathering together unto him, the rapture, don't be quickly shaken from the mind nor troubled through these different possibilities, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And this is a perfect active indicative. The perfect here is the idea is don't be shaken from the mind nor troubled, that the day of the Lord has arrived and you are standing in it. So he wants to comfort them. And it's in light of the rapture that he's making this request. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, let no man deceive you by any means. And the word for deceive is to thoroughly deceive. Don't let any man, let no man thoroughly deceive you by any means. He could have used just the word for deceive, but he used a more intensive word, to thoroughly deceive. This is the word that's used of Eve, that Eve was thoroughly deceived. She was completely faked out. And here he's saying, don't let any man deceive you, thoroughly deceive you. And so if a Christian thinks that they're going to be here, if they're in Christ and they think they're going to be here when the day of the Lord begins, I believe they're thoroughly deceived. And so here Paul's saying, let no one thoroughly deceive you by any means. And now he's going to explain why. He says, for or because. Now they add the ellipsis, that day shall not come. And the idea of that day shall not come and be here. And there's two things that must happen first. Unless the departure comes firstly. Now, some want to take this and understand it as the departure from the faith come firstly. And if the context indicated that, that's how I would understand it. This is all comes down to basic hermeneutics. And what's your hermeneutic going to be? And so if you have to let the context tell you, what is the departure? Is there a departure in this context? And I have tried to demonstrate that there is. In 2:1, it's our departure to be forever be with the Lord. And so he's saying here, unless the departure comes firstly. He's talking about the rapture. And then the second thing is, and that the man of sin, just or the man of lawlessness, there's a textual problem there, is revealed. And so that would have to happen, the son of destruction or ruin. Now, he's going to identify this man of lawlessness here in 2:4. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And the idea here, this isn't your normal word for worship. It's the idea of an object of reverence. And so this man of lawlessness, he's going to oppose and he exalts himself, though, above all that is called God as the character and quality or that is an object of reverence. So that he, as God, sits in the temple, the Holy of Holies of God, showing or just exhibiting, displaying himself that he is, as to character and quality, God. And so this goes back, really, to the lie of Satan that man can be as God. And so the man of lawlessness is going to promote this specific lie, and he's going to use himself as an example that man can be as God. And so Paul's going to bring their memory back to the teaching when he was there. Remember, he was only there for less than 4 weeks. And so in 2:5, he says, Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He says it in an imperfect verb, just giving the idea that he was continuously telling him these things when he was there. Now, when we get to 2:6, we are moving into this area dealing with the mystery of lawlessness and the restrainer and the purpose for the restraint. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, here Paul says, "And now you know," and you're in a state of intuitively knowing. The King James just reads, "what withholdeth," and just literally that which is restraining. And it's in a neuter, just the thing restraining. The idea of restraining is to hold back. And then we have a purpose or result clause here for our Greek students. There it would be an eistā with the infinitive. It's going to introduce a purpose or result. Kind of the idea here, I believe, is the purpose. The purpose of the restraint is that he might be revealed, that is the man of lawlessness, in his time, in his own season. There's a specific season that's been reserved for him. And the Holy Spirit is the one, I believe, who's restraining. He's holding back. He's not going to allow this man to be revealed until it's his appointed time or season. Now in 2:7, we have further explanations. You have an explanatory guard that introduces this statement in 2:7. Paul says, "For the mystery," the King James says iniquity, but it's just our word for lawlessness. "For the mystery of lawlessness does already work." It's already at work. It's already operating. In other words, the one restraining was restraining then, as Paul's writing this. He's restraining Satan from revealing his man of lawlessness. And so then he says, "Only he who now restrains." The AV says, "letteth will let." But it's here we have a masculine participle of the same word that we had in the previous verse, but it's a masculine and not a neuter, which would also support the fact that this is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He says, "Only he, the one restraining," is kind of the idea of the one in restraining. There's one restraining. "Until," the King James reads, "until he be taken out of the way." Now, if you were paying attention to what I said until he comes to be out of the midst. And it's the Greek verb ginomai, to be or come to be, and just literally out from the midst. Until the one restraining, out of the midst, he comes to be. Speaking of, and so, as I mentioned, I believe it's the Holy Spirit at the rapture who will come to be for himself. It's in a middle voice, by the way, which is interesting. And it's also an aorist, which he's kind of pointing to a point action. It's an event. This goes back to the departure. The Holy Spirit. Now, for us, as we participate in the rapture, we're going to be passive. We are going to be raptured, seized by force. For the Holy Spirit, though, he is going to be active. He's going to come to be out of the midst for himself, as a person of the Godhead. He's one of only a few individuals who could restrain Satan. And so there's a lot of reasons to understand the restrainer, the one restraining as the Holy Spirit, who will come to be out of the midst as resident here on earth at the rapture. Now remember, he's not going to be absent from the earth, but he's going to return to the relationship he had before the day of Pentecost, where he'll be here on earth in his omnipresence, but his residence won't be here. Right now, his residence is here on earth in believers. Then, as we move to 2:8, we see, "And then shall the lawless one be revealed." And so he's going to be revealed. The rapture has to happen first. That's really, if you want to just, what is Paul doing? He did it a couple different ways. He wanted to make sure these believers knew that the rapture has to happen first. And then the man of lawlessness could be revealed. And then a human could know that they were standing in the day of the Lord. And so that lawless one will be revealed. And we see here what's reserved for him. He says, whom the Lord shall consume, King James reads slay or consume, with the spirit of his mouth. And shall destroy, and the word destroy here, it's not, this is an annihilation, but this is, has the idea to, the Lord is going to consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he's going to render inoperative. He's going to put him out of business with the brightness of his coming. And so here we have that word for coming again. In 2:1, we looked at that coming, and the context, it was definitely in reference to the coming for the church. And in this context, this would be dealing with the man of lawlessness. This would obviously be the second coming, the Lord's second coming to earth. And so that gives you a little bit of a review of some of the things that we looked at the last couple messages. And so we're going to continue today in 2:9. And so in the King James in 2:9, it says, even him. And so it supplies that, even him. But it, there's the ellipsis here so that we understand who he's talking about. Even him, talking about the man of lawlessness. And so here in this verse, we see that the man of lawlessness, his coming will be according to the working of Satan. And so even him who's coming, and the King James reads, is after the working of or from Satan. And the word after is just, it's just a translation of the Greek preposition kata. And it just means even him who's coming is according to or measured by the working, the operation, the energy from the Satan, the specific Satan. And so here we can see that his coming is in accordance or measured by Satan's operation, Satan's working. He's Satan's man. Satan is going to be the one who's going to is the individual behind this man's abilities, you might say. Now, when we're talking about Satan, we're talking about literally the adversary. And Satan is the adversary of God. And I just want to make a couple points about Satan, because a lot of people mistakenly blame Satan for everything. As Christians who relate to the Word, we understand that we have three spiritual enemies. Well, Satan is one of those enemies. But you know what? Until we start to have victory over another enemy, Satan, we're not really counting ourselves or putting ourselves in a position to be Satan's enemy. He doesn't have to worry about us because he can just manipulate us. And so what am I talking about? Well, the work of the flesh. When we're carnal, we are in a position to be easily manipulated by Satan. And so Satan doesn't need to attack us. He may want to just beat up on us. He may want us to look bad, but he's got us where he wants us if we're carnal. Because if we're carnal, in our present tense salvation, we're independent from God. And that's ultimately what Satan wants from a Christian, is independence from God. Now, if we're having victory over our sin natures, if we're putting the Christian life into practice and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to take up that battle and we're having some victory, guess what? We're going to get to know Satan a little bit. And so the reason I point that out is a lot of people like to blame Satan for everything. They see the things that are going on in the world. They see immorality and on and on and on. Well, a lot of those things are the sin nature. See, Satan, he is the adversary. He opposes God. But he wants to be like the Most High. So let's just go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. I'm just going to pick up here. And the reason I'm taking this little side trip is I think this man of lawlessness, he's going to be embraced by the lost. He's going to appear to be a pretty good guy. And people are going to accept him with open arms, and they're going to think he's the best thing ever. He's not going to come as the adversary who's doing immorality and all of these things. I mean, if you watch closely, probably those that are here on earth will be able to pick up some things. I'll draw some contrast between the man of lawlessness and the man God here in a minute. But I just want you to see Satan's goal isn't to be completely opposite of God in every area and to promote people's sin natures. He wants to control the sin nature. He wants to be like the Most High. So we get a glimpse of that in Isaiah 14:12. And let me just read Isaiah 14:12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heavens, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into the heavens, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And so Satan desires to be equal with God. He wants to be like the Most High. So Satan can promote a lot of things that the world will think this is great. This is what we need. But the one thing he'll be definitely promoting is independence from God. And we can guarantee you that. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 11. And here, even back in Paul's day, we had false apostles. And so here Paul is making mention of this in 2 Corinthians 11, 13. He says, for such are false apostles, just false sent ones, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're counterfeits. They're not the real thing. And no marvel, Paul says. It's no wonder, no marvel. He says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He transforms himself into something he isn't. And so there's deception involved. And so the man of lawlessness, when he comes, he's going to be coming measured by or according to the working or the energy from Satan. And so I'm just going to read a couple things I came across in Hodge and Vine's commentary. And he wrote down a couple things that I thought were kind of interesting to highlight some of the contrasts between Satan's counterfeit man and God's anointed one. And so the man of lawlessness and Christ. And so, number one, Christ humbled himself. And like we could go to verses, but for time's sake, I'm just going to read off and you can pick up the contrast here. But Christ, he humbled himself. Well, as we see, we just saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, the man of lawlessness, he exalts himself. When Christ came to earth, he came to serve and to save. The man of lawlessness comes to dominate and destroy. When Christ came, he came to do the Father's will. When the man of lawlessness comes, he's going to do his own will. When Christ did miracles, he did it by the power of the Spirit of God. The man of lawlessness is going to do miracles, and he's going to do it by the power of Satan. Christ is to be king for God and will rule in righteousness. The man of lawlessness is going to be king for a season for the evil one, and he's going to rule in arrogant selfishness. And so just some interesting contrast that I had picked up that I thought, I always like compare and contrast. And so that was from Hodge and Vine's commentary on the Thessalonian epistles. And so the man of lawlessness, he's coming according to or measured by the working of Satan. And back going back to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, with all power. And this word for power, this is dunamis. This is a reference to miracles, and these miracles show an inherent ability. And so this man of lawlessness, he's coming measured by the working of Satan, and he's going to come with miracles of this inherent power. And this power, this is going to show these miracles he's going to do are going to be real miracles. And he's going to be claiming that he's the one who has this inherent ability. But we know that where his power is coming from. It's coming from Satan. But it's coming with power, this dunamis, these powers and signs. So it's according to the working from Satan with all power and signs. And so this word here is a word for sign miracles. He's going to do miracles that point to something. And what ultimately he's claiming is that as to character and quality, he's God. So some of these miracles he's going to use to point to the fact that, hey, I'm a God. I'm a God, he's going to say. And so he's going to do miracles that are going to show an inherent ability, and they're going to point to whatever, to the things that he's saying. And then he says, and lying wonders. And so these are going to be miracles that causes the observer to marvel or to be in a state of amazement. And he says lying wonders or just wonders of a falsehood or of a lie. And so it's all about deception. And so it's interesting when we have these three words together describing these different miracles that the man of lawlessness is going to do. These powers and signs and wonders. It's interesting because we talked about Satan wants to be like the Most High. His man of lawlessness is a counterfeit. And these are the same kind of miracles that we find that were attributed to the Lord. Powers and signs and wonders. If we turn back to Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's go to Acts 2:22. Here, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, or just literally Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved or just exhibited of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And so you don't see it here in your English, but the word miracles is off the dunamis root. Of power and wonders and signs. These are the same kind of miracles that were attributed to the Lord when he was here, and it says, which God did through him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And so the Lord did some amazing miracles. Some of them showed his inherent ability. Some of them were sign miracles that pointed to the fact that he is who he says he is. And some were miracles of wonder that brought awe and amazement and wonder to the observer. Well, the man of lawlessness is going to be able to do in his season, this period of time, during Daniel's 70th week, he's going to be able to do some supernatural things. They'll be true miracles, but they're not going, he's going to use them for deception. And Satan is going to be the originator, or the one who's energizing this man and giving him his ability. Now, the apostles also did these kinds of miracles. And so we'll just go to one place for this illustration. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12:12. And so here we see signs of these true apostles. They did these kinds of miracles, and so they were, as apostles, they were sent ones on a mission with full authority. And so here Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so just powerful deeds, it's our word for power, they're up a dunamis root. And so the man of lawlessness, he will be revealed. And his coming, though, it will be measured by the energizing or the working from Satan. And he's going to be able to do miracles. And these miracles will be counterfeit. Not that they won't be supernatural, but he's not going to be the author of them. The power is going to come from Satan. And so as we move to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he's going to do this with all, and the King James reads, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And so his coming's according to or measured by the working of Satan. And we have with these different kinds of miracles, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And the word for deceivableness is just our word for deceit or deception. Kind of the idea of trickery. And so with all the deception of the unrighteousness, it's articular in the Greek. Now, just to illustrate this word for deception, I'm going to go back to Colossians 2:8. And in Colossians 2:8, here Paul gave a very important warning to these Christians. He says, beware. Just be alert. Look out. Lest any man spoil you. And the word for spoil you has the idea to carry you off as bounty, as a treasure. He says, lest any man carry you off as booty or through philosophy and vain deceit. Just, and the word for vain there is empty. Empty and deceit, deception, just empty deception. According to, or measured by the tradition of men, measured by the rudiments of the world, and not measured by Christ. And so here you can see how this empty deception comes through philosophy, and its standard of measurement would be the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world system, not measured by Christ. That's the standard of measurement, should be Christ. And he says, beware, be on the lookout, lest any man carry you off. And so when we come back to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and we see the man of lawlessness and his coming is with all deception of the unrighteousness. And we see who his power, who his authority, his influence is over. It says, in them that perish, the subjects of his power are the lost. Just in or to them that are, and it's a present, just them that are perishing, just literally to the ones that are perishing. Kind of emphasizes their state. They're perishing. They're in the state of continuously perishing. They're deceived. The ones that are perishing are deceived. Now, the root that they translated that in them that are perishing, it's the same word that we see that translated lost over in 2 Corinthians. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:3. The ones perishing over here, we'll see it's the same word, but it's translated lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And this would be a reference to Satan here in 2 Corinthians 4:3. Here Paul says, but if our gospel is hid, the idea in a state of having been hid, it is hid to them that are lost, just to the ones that are perishing, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds, just literally the thoughts of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded, or just literally the one who speaks the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here we see, though, that when Paul says, if our gospel is in a state of being hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, that are perishing. And so when we come back to our 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and we see his coming is all the deception of unrighteousness to them that are perishing. We see the subjects of his influence, of his authority, of his power. And then we're going to see why they're perishing. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And the word receive, because they receive, it's our word for to welcome. Because they didn't welcome, they welcome not the love of truth, of the truth here. And then you have a result clause, in order that they might be saved. Now the truth here, by context, I'm going to understand the truth by context here to be the truth of the gospel. And so the reason is due to the context. And so let's just see here, let's contrast these ones that are perishing because they did not welcome the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. Well, you know what? All of us at one time or another were perishing. And it wasn't until God got involved in our lives. Salvation is a work of God. He got involved with us. And now we're involved with Him. And we can see this. Let's just look at what Paul says in contrast to these two groups in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm just going to skip up to verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to thee God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God has from, not the beginning, a beginning, chosen you to salvation by sanctification. And so by sanctification, just a setting apart. He set us apart to him when he gave us the faith to believe the gospel, and we believed. We were immersed in the body of Christ and we were set apart to God in Christ. And so he says, he chosen you to salvation by sanctification from the Spirit and belief of the truth. whereunto he called you through our gospel. And so the belief of the truth here, I believe it relates because of the context, because of this specific verse. He called you through our gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. We want to present it accurately. That's why we want everybody to know what it is that needs to be believed to be saved. And you can take somebody to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. You might as well start at verse 1. And you can show what needs to be believed to be saved. But remember, God is the one who does the calling. We just respond. And so, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 15, it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, there's a lot there. There's so many fun things we could come back to and pivot off of. But I just want to say here that where he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to make a comment on that because we know that at the rapture, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. But when we live our Christian lives, when we live by grace and we allow God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through us and in us, we're being transformed in present tense salvation. This includes present tense salvation. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so we're being changed, we're being transformed from one quality of glory into another quality of glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit is transforming us. And as we grow and as we mature, we allow the Holy Spirit to do what he would like to do. He makes us a better reflective surface, a better reflective. We have a better reflective capability of showing Christ. And so we don't become God. We don't become as God, but we can reflect the character and quality of the life of God. Now, let's go ahead and so, as I go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the man of lawlessness, he's coming with all deception of the unrighteousness to them that are perishing, to the lost, because they didn't welcome the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In verse 11, here we get a glimpse that it's no small thing when somebody hears the gospel and they don't respond to it. It's no small thing. I don't think it's wise for Christians to go out and go door to door and start giving the gospel. You don't need to do that, for one, because we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can walk by the Spirit. We can step by the Spirit. So we don't have to go out in our own strength and knock on doors and make sure that everybody's heard the gospel. Because I believe in this context, what we see here is people are held accountable for the amount of light that they're exposed to. And the gospel is light. There's inherent ability in the gospel. And so we come to 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and he says, and for this cause, in the Greek, it's just literally on account of this. on account of the fact that they didn't welcome the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. He says, and for this cause or on account of this, the God shall send them strong delusion. And so here the strong delusion, that's the King James Version. But he comes back to this word, a working. This is the same word that we had in 2:9, that the man of lawlessness is coming, is going to be measured by the working from Satan. Here he uses the same word for working. God shall send them just a working of error, a working of wandering, a working of going astray. Your New American Standard here, they translates it that God will send them a deluding influence, that they should believe the lie. That they should believe the lie. Now, for the Greek, for those that are following along in Greek or studying Greek, you have another eistā with the infinitive. And so it's introducing a purpose result clause that in order that, or that they should believe the lie. And I believe the lie goes back to that man can be God. This is what the man of lawlessness is going to claim. And so God is going to send them a working, an operation, an energy of wandering. And so I don't think that people should just go out and not be led and go ahead and just give the gospel. These people, I believe, that have had a chance and have heard the gospel and aren't responding in this dispensation, after the rapture, when the day of the Lord begins and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he's going to exert his influence over those that are perishing, God's going to make sure. He's going to allow them and their corrupt minds to buy in to everything the man of lawlessness is peddling. Now, let's go back to John real quick. I believe this is just a concept that was true back then, and it's true today. It's going to be true in the tribulation period. Men love darkness rather than light. Let's go back to John chapter 3, and we'll just pick up in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes into him is not, King James reads condemned, but it should be, is not judged. But he that believes not is judged already, because he has not believed in the name, and remember, name has the idea of character, of the only begotten, or just the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that is doing evil, or just worthlessness, hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that is doing truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are worked or wrought by God. And so let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to pick up in 2:12 now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. And so It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, just a working of wandering, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie, the specific lie. And I believe in the context, I would understand the lie here to go back to that man can be God. No, but God can be man. We know that because the Lord attached his person to a human nature. But man cannot be God. And in verse 12, here we see the reason that they're going to be sent a working of wandering, that they should believe the lie. They're going to believe it. And it says that they might all be judged. King James says that they all might be damned. it's just the word for judge. They might be judged. And so that word in itself is neutral, but the context indicates that it has a negative context, this judging here, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth. And so so here we see two sides of the coin here. That these ones that are perishing, that they're going to be judged. And we're going to see two sides here. One of what the ones that are perishing do not do. And what they do not do is they don't believe the truth. Then, but what they do, it says, but, the King James reads, had pleasure in the unrighteousness. And the word that for pleasure here is eudakeo. Dokeo, to think, to consider, and you just meaning well or good. And so these ones that are perishing, they're going to believe the lie and they're going to think well of it. They're going to think well of the man of lawlessness. There's going to be all kinds of deception. There'll be all kinds of unrighteousness going on, but they're going to think well of it. They're going to take delight in it. And so two things, they believe not the truth, but had pleasure, just thought well of it, in the unrighteousness. Now, I already read these following verses, but here you can see it leads Paul to look at the contrast between the ones that are perishing and the ones that aren't. And it's because God got involved with us, with these Thessalonians. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to thee, God, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And I just wanted to point this out. Beloved by the Lord. That word there is a perfect passive participle. Beloved by the Lord. In a state of continually being loved by the Lord, with the abiding result that you can only be loved by the Lord. So if you want to put the church in the tribulation, we're going to go into Revelation. And if you put the church on earth and then you have the Lord opening the seals, that is not love, folks. But in Christ, and here he says you are in a state of being loved. And so in the continual state here, this perfect passive participle by the Lord, because God has from a beginning chosen you to salvation by sanctification from the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast in these things. What has Paul taught them? They're not going to be associated with the day of the Lord. They're not going to be here during the day of the Lord. They've already been judged in Christ. Salvation is a work of God. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to end with this little verse medley here. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. What does Paul tell these believers? Remember, he's only spent less than 4 weeks with them and must have been one of the most intense times of young believers learning and growing and encouraging one another. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he said, well, let me read verse 3, too. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, intuitively knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And so he wanted them to know, he taught the doctrine of election. God makes choices. And we may never know when we don't need to know, but God chose us. And so God is demonstrating things about himself. Salvation isn't about us, it's about God. And let's go over to Ephesians 1. And let's read 1, 3, and 4. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed, not be, but is, the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot before him in love. And if I try and find the end of that sentence, we're going to be here a little longer, but you get the idea there. Let's go ahead and finish today over in Romans 8, and pick up in Romans 8, 28. In Romans 8, 28, here Paul wrote, and we intuitively know that all things work intimately together for good to them that are loving God. And so I want to read that in the tense of the verb there, or the tense of the participle, that are loving God. To them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did mark off the bounds, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did mark off the bounds, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And these are all stated in an aorist tense. The Father now, he looks at it as a completed work. It's done. He counts us now in Christ to be glorified, to be justified. And so we can relate to God's word. We can take God's word for what it is, and we know because he said it, we can believe it. And so I say to you, don't let anybody rob you of your happy hope. The rapture truth is a happy hope. It's a hope that's there to relate to, not because we get out of here, but because we are going to be changed and we're going to see him as he is and we'll forever be with him. And it could happen at any time. And so we can spend the time of our sojourning here on earth living in light of that fact. The things that we worry about here on earth, we don't know how long we're going to have to worry about them, but they're temporary. It's temporary. God has got us covered. Salvation is a work of God. He's got a specific plan and a purpose for us. And when we relate to our salvation, when we live in the provisions of grace, we can fulfill his plan and purpose for ourselves, and we can be part of bringing him glory. And that's what it's all about. All of this stuff down here is temporary. This won't mean a thing. And so we can move forward without fear. We can focus on the new covenant. We can build up one another. We can love one another. And we can trust the end results to God. And I believe how we relate to the rapture is an important truth. We let go of that. We let go of the imminency of Christ's return. And we are looking ultimately at operating in independence from God and not putting faith in what His Word tells us. And that's a defeated Christian life, if you ask me. And so, anyway, this chapter was supposed to be a great encouragement to these believers, a great reassurance. And I trust it is. When you take it in context, when you have, I would say, a consistent hermeneutic. I've always been amazed when I study people that they come in here and they want to say, you can't live by grace, you got to live by works. And I'm reading the same Bible that they're reading, right? Or I talk to somebody who says, oh, you got to get prepared for the tribulation. We're going to be here through the tribulation. I'm like, I'm reading the same Bible you are, right? Yeah, it can lead to independence from God. But if you take a consistent hermeneutic, you're going to come out in similar places or in similar ways in different places. And what I have found is these guys who claim that the church is going to be here during the tribulation, if I get a chance, I start looking at what they're doing in other places. I start looking at what they're doing in the Christian life. And I says, well, their hermeneutic just didn't escape them in that area. The hermeneutic wasn't just an exception. They have problems in other areas also. Now, I'll just say this. Hermeneutics isn't the answer. Hermeneutics, a good, clear hermeneutics, is just part of the equation. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit. That's the key. It's the Holy Spirit who illumines. And every one of you, none of you have to have Greek to be illumined by the Holy Spirit. And so don't let anybody cause you to think or doubt because they may know a little grammar or they may know a little Greek. You have the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, as you relate to His Word, He'll illumine you to the truths when you're ready. And you hold on to those truths. Let's close. Father, thank You for this day. We're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for our happy hope and the faith that You give us to be able to put these Christian lives into practice. May we be those that are continuing to learn and grow and building up one another. And we'll thank You now in Christ's name. Amen.